You have your Bibles and you want to turn there. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13. I want to just kind of bring us up to speed a little bit on where we were last week. The writer has concluded his main argument in desperately desiring to encourage us, exhort us, command us to hold on to our faith. He concluded it with this incredible picture of what we've been called to. And then he ended the final verse of chapter 12 with this dire warning that our God is a consuming fire. Just sent chills down our spine as we think about, apart from Christ, we face a God who will judge us. And so what his main point is, if we were to turn around now, if we are to reject the precious blood of Christ shed for us on a cross, if we are going to ignore and turn around and turn away from God speaking to us through his Son, There's no more sacrifice that remains for sin. There's nothing left that can be done. And so to reject Christ is to ensure judgment. And what is waiting is the terrifying reality of a God who will judge based on what we have done with Jesus. And so that's how he concludes his main message. And then chapter 13 is often seen as kind of initially, early on in the church, it was seen as maybe a postscript. But then as people studied it and connected a lot of the themes that ran through the book, they saw that this isn't a postscript, it's just a conclusion. And so he's going to move from finishing that main argument into a series of exhortations or encouragements on how to practically live this Christian life. And so that's where we're moving into. And so in the first six verses, we have five exhortations, five commands that he's going to give to us. And then each one has with it a little bit of an encouragement, a motivation that goes with it, except for the first one. And I think the first one is because it's meant to be motivated by what has come before it. So that's why the very first command, the very first sentence, doesn't have a motivation tacked on with it, but the other five do. And so as we read it, you'll see it in the form of words like since or for. Those are motivational clauses to help us obey or follow through with the exhortation or the command. Okay, so with that as the introduction, I'm going to read it for us and then I'm going to pray. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? God, we ask that you would move powerfully in this time, that you would encourage us, correct us, train us through your word. God, I pray especially for the Holy Spirit in these next several moments to open our eyes to see you, to see truth, open our minds to accept what is true and what is good, and that it would impact us. It would change and transform us. God, I pray. I pray for you to guide me as I unpack this passage, as I hold out the truth for us to see. God, prevent me from saying anything that's not true, or even anything that's not fully true. God, but only what is true, only what exalts you, only what honors you, so that we will be trained by it and encouraged by it, and that we will worship you through it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so you saw there as I finished the final verse, that verse 6, where I kind of got my theme for this message. If you noticed on the title page, that this is a call to love and to serve and to give and to sacrifice fearlessly. Fearlessly. Because we have a God who will never desert us or forsake us. So that's going to be the big ending, the big application moment after we walk through these five exhortations. So I'm going to take them one at a time, unpack them a little bit, and then we'll wrap it all together with the exhortation the application to our lives from these two Old Testament quotes. Okay, so here we go. Launching out the first exhortation, he says, let love of the brethren continue. Again, you don't see a motivation clause, a since or a for there, because I think it's connected to what's come before it, and I'll connect those dots here in a minute. But before I do that, that word for love of the brethren is one Greek word. You may be familiar with it. It's Philadelphia. Philo, this family love, this friend love, this affection of caring about somebody love. Philo, Delphi, or Delphia, brothers. Love of the brothers. This word, brotherly love, came to signify the love that Jesus calls us to in loving each other, the men and women of the church. He is calling us, he is commanding us to love one another. It's something that's throughout Scripture. It's one of the most important aspects of the church of Jesus, that we would love each other. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, said it like this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, same word, Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I think he's connecting directly to both Jesus' command that he gave when he walked on the earth, that's recorded for us in John chapter 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And then he tacks on, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And also the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to remind us of everything that Jesus taught. So I think Paul's connecting to both of those two things, that Jesus specifically and literally said, this is the command for you. This should characterize my disciples, that you have love for each other, and that the Holy Spirit in us is reminding us of that fact every single day. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So it's already there. We've seen it. We've heard about it. Good job. But then he says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. Excel still more. This is urgent. This is what should be spectacular about the Christian church. People who would walk into our churches, who would become part of our communities, should be blown away by how we love each other, sacrificially, taking care of each other's needs, training, exhorting, encouraging each other on to follow Christ and to live out his commands. That is brotherly love, Philadelphia. And he says that it needs to remain. Some of your Bibles might say continue or endure. This command here in Hebrews 13, verse 1, that word remain has been used very often by this author. And so I thought I would give you a cross-section of how he's used it to kind of get a feel for what this word means. And so in chapter 7, verse 3, as the author is explaining to us who this mysterious figure Melchizedek is, this Old Testament priest of God, he says in verse 3 of chapter 7, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So there, that same word for remains from verse 1 of chapter 13 is here. He remains a priest perpetually. And then just a little bit later in the same chapter, chapter 7, the author is talking about Jesus now being this preeminent and ultimate high priest. He says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, and there's the word continues, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. So you're getting a feel for this word. This author is using this word in the context of eternal, permanent, forever. He says it again in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and talking about this particular community that he's writing to and how they years ago joyfully accepted suffering. And the reason that they could joyfully accept suffering was because they had this better possession, Jesus. Here's how he says it in chapter 10, verse 34. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. There's that word again. This time it's translated lasting here in the NAS. So he's talking about Jesus, a better possession and a lasting one. What do we know about Jesus? That he's eternal. He's God. So lasting in the sense of enduring forever. And then here is the most important one, which was just two verses ago, which is why I think the motivation for this command comes from the previous passage. In verse 27 of chapter 12, as God is describing this amazing kingdom that's unshaken, when he comes to judge on the last day, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that everything that cannot be shaken will remain. There's that word again, will remain. And so then two verses later, he says, let love of the brethren remain. What's the point here? The point is that because we have this incredible kingdom, because we are belonging to Christ and have been adopted into his family, because we are eternal and unshaken, we ought to love one another, because this love of each other will remain. It is eternal. With Jesus, who is eternal, with his eternal priesthood, in his eternal, unshaken kingdom, love of each other is eternal. And so give yourself to that. Let that characterize your life. Let that be who we are. Let that be what the Christian church is known for. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be different? Instead of being known for everything that we're against, let's be known for how we love each other. And so that's the first command that he brings out in this next section. The second, he says there in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Interesting that the translators kind of translated out this one word. There's only the word hospitality there. Hospitality to strangers is actually an unpacking of the word hospitality, because interestingly enough, this word for hospitality is a compound word, just like Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's philoxenia. Xenia is strangers. The word for hospitality literally means love for strangers. I never knew that. That blew me away. And so the author, in order to bring that home for us, to really be able to see it, or excuse me, the translators wanted us to really see it, they unpack the word and add the word to strangers for us. And so do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality was critically important in this time frame. So many people traveled from place to place, and the inns, the places where you could rent rooms, were notoriously dangerous. And so if you ever wanted to see how important this aspect or this characteristic is in the church, when you read the book of Acts, look for how many times somebody is staying with somebody else. Someone is being taken in for the night and being given a meal. It is critically important for us to show hospitality, because that is a way that we can show God's love to others. And I think it's important that he says to strangers, not just to Christians, not just to family members, not just to acquaintances, but that we be willing to take care of people even if we don't know them. And I know that's a big risk, especially in our day and time. It's a huge risk. Who are these people? If we take them in, what might they do? But God's love compels us. In fact, as Paul's listing out the character traits that are required for people that would lead churches, the overseers, as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he lists out all the critically important characteristics of people like myself, people like Roy, people like pastors of churches. He says, this must be true of them. Here's what he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. And that's the very same word, love for strangers, philoxenia, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, which is also going to be in this list from chapter 13. And so this is the list of non-negotiables for leaders of the church, that we be hospitable. Well, the writer to the Hebrews gives it to all of us. He says, this needs to characterize us as believers. We need to serve and take care of people around us. We may not in this day and age need to bring them into our home for the night the way they did in the first century. But think about it in our day and time right now. What does this mean? It means looking out for our neighbors. It means looking out for our coworkers. How can we care about them? How can we take care of their needs? Maybe they do need a place to stay. Phil's brother, Chris, needs a place to stay. How can we show hospitality to those around us, caring for their needs? That is critically important to the church. And what's the motivation? Well, kind of interesting. Did you see it in the rest of verse 2? He says, for, because, here's his motivation for you to show hospitality to strangers. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now he's probably referencing Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 as he hosts the three from heaven, the angel of the Lord and the two angels that visit Sodom. There's other examples throughout the Old Testament where angels appeared and people were hospitable towards them. And so he's connecting directly to that, but he's talking to us. He's talking to New Covenant, New Testament, post Jesus coming to earth, living, dying, and raising from the dead and resurrecting into heaven. He's saying to us, be hospitable, because you don't know. You don't know if that person that you're ministering to might be an angel. I mean, come on. How cool is that? I don't know if that's ever happened. I don't know if we have that possibility, but I'm willing to at least entertain the possibility that my kindness to person, not only does that honor God, which is, of course, the main motivation. There's lots of motivations. Obeying God, loving God, caring about people. There's lots of motivations, but this is the motivation that our author chose to associate with this particular exhortation, which is, hey, you might be taking care of an angel. You never know. There's a crazy story about one of our fall teams on a hiking trip that I was a part of their training up in the mountains north of Santa Fe, where I think that they actually ran into a couple of angels. You'll have to ask me about that another time. I don't have time to share that story right now, but it's really cool. And so command number two is love for strangers. Take care of people. Show compassion. Show care. Command number three, verse three. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated. Remember the prisoners as in prison with them, as if you were in prison with them and those ill-treated. I think he's connecting right back again to chapter 10. You remember I just read that verse that talked about they were willing to accept their seizure of their property because they had a better possession and a lasting one. That's kind of the end of the story there in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He's reminding them that there was a time not so long ago that people were being arrested for their faith in Jesus, and you showed compassion and you actually visited them in prison. In this time, the prisoners relied upon family and friends to bring them their daily needs. It wasn't provided for by the prisons. They had to have people take care of them from the outside. And so he was commending these Hebrew Christians for caring enough about their brothers and sisters in Christ that they would go to the prison to visit them and care for their needs. And the reason that was commendable, not just because they were showing love, but by doing that, they were identifying themselves as believers and thus putting themselves in the same jeopardy, that they could be arrested or mistreated. And so I think he's connecting back to that, and he's saying, remember, as persecution breaks out, and as people get arrested for their faith, as people are ill-treated and harmed, losing their jobs, losing their loved ones, even maybe losing their lives, remember them. Remember them as if it were happening to you. And this is one of the great aspects of the body of Christ. We are called to be members of one another. Paul uses the analogy of the church as a body. Jesus is the head. Jesus is our Lord. He leads us. He's the mind. He is the one that brings us truth. And then we make up the other members. Some of us are eyes. Some of us are feet. Some of us are elbows. Some of us are noses. But we all together form one, and we're part of each other. And Paul says, because we're part of each other, if one member suffers, we all suffer with them. If one member rejoices, we rejoice with them. We have been called to that reality. We're not independent cowboy believers. It just matters what we do, and that's it. That's not what this is supposed to look like. Because of this tremendous supernatural love of God in us for others, when somebody suffers, we need to see them as if we were the ones suffering. We need to move to them as if we're the ones being imprisoned or tortured. That was his call to them. We're not facing persecution in the same way as they are, but the same can be true of us. We need to take care of one another, and when one member is suffering, we move to them as if we were suffering ourselves. His motivation here in verse 3, in the NAS, it says, since you yourselves also are in the body. That's a tough one to translate. And in fact, the early church translated that from a perspective of, since you are a part of the body, meaning the church. But as we've studied the language and we've studied the rest of the verse, as you look at before, it says, as though in prison, what's really being communicated is, think about those who are suffering because you're a physical human being too. And you need to imagine what it would be like to suffer like that. Empathy is the word that came to my mind. The word literally, that verse is literally translated as also yourselves being in the body. Okay? So those who are in prison, those who are suffering, we need to empathize. We need to realize, we need to actually imagine, what would it be like if I was in their place? If that were happening to me, how would I feel? That's the kind of compassion, empathy, love, concern we are to show. He says, remember them. Remember those. Think about those. Think about it as if it's happening to you, and then move towards them with compassion and love. Take care of their needs. So that's the third command. The fourth command, he goes on to say in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Honor marriage. Interesting command. But what's really cool about this is the word honor is in the very beginning of the sentence. So if you remember, I've said this before, word order doesn't matter the way it does in English. You can move the words around in the Greek. And so they would put the word that they wanted to emphasize the most in the first place. And so in the Greek, the word for honor starts this sentence. It's as if he underlined it and put it in bold print. As you read it, you are to read it, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the word for honor is powerful. It means precious. It means treasure, highly esteemed. In fact, that very same word is used by Peter in his letter in talking about the blood of Jesus. He says, you have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. And that's that same word that's translated here, honor. It's a call for us, married and single alike, to see marriage as precious. It applies to the single folks as well, because a lot of the attitude, a lot of the ideas, a lot of the values that we have for marriage while we're single will be brought into the marriage relationship. And so the author is calling the entire community. You see, he says among all, it's for everybody. He is calling the entire community to treasure marriage and to keep it undefiled. That relationship between a man and a woman would be held as precious. And that both the married folks themselves and the community around them, married or single, would highly value that relationship. Why do you think that is? Why is that a command? Well, he gives us a motivation, and I'm going to get to his motivation in a second. But I want to go back to why God created marriage in the first place. If you look at the original creation of it, and then Paul's description of marriage, you find that this is this beautiful image of unity and love, of God uniting himself to his people. And so we often see the church, the people of God, the faith family called the bride of Christ. Because in God's incredible foreknowledge, he knew all that was going to happen, and he knew he was going to have to redeem and save and rescue his people. And so he created this image for us of a man and a woman, two different people joining together to become one, just as when he saves his people from their sin through the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, they become united and one. And so marriage is an image. It's an image of Jesus uniting himself to his bride, the church. And because of that, he says, honor it, care for it, highly esteem it, because this is a metaphor or an example of what Jesus has done with us. How powerful is that? And so his motivation here in verse 4 is, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Why is God going to judge this? Why is that specifically called out by our author? It's because of what I just said. Because this is God's idea. God created it for this purpose. It's the experience that we have where we fully understand, or as much as we can as human beings, the love of Christ to us as we are united with our spouse. And God does not want that to be corrupted. He wants that to be protected. And so because this is God's idea, he is going to judge those who flippantly play with marriage and who actually violate marriage, who would dare to go outside of the marriage relationship for the gratification of our desires of the flesh. And in this, how we treat marriage displays the seriousness with which we follow God. You ever thought about it that way? How we treat marriage, how we treat our spouses, how, as singles, you view married couples and you view marriage communicates the seriousness with which we listen to, obey, and submit to God, because this is his idea and he is very, very serious about it. So hold marriage in honor. Command 5, the final command, takes 2 verses. Actually, it's really more of a concluding statement after the 5th command. But verse 5, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Again, as I mentioned, as I read the qualifications for elders, not only should we be hospitable, among many other things, we should also be free from the love of money. This is a theme that Jesus himself hammered several times. It's something that the gospel writers and the apostles hammered. It is critically important. Listen to the words of Christ as he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, as he's unpacking this incredible body of instructions, of teachings for us. He says this in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, verses 19 to 24. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's how Jesus put it. And if you think about it, this author has been comparing our walk with Christ as a journey or as a race or even as a pilgrimage, that we are on a journey or a pilgrimage as aliens, as strangers on this earth towards that heavenly city. And so if you capture that illustration, if we think of ourselves as journeyers, as sojourners, anytime you go on a journey, anytime you're traveling, you don't want to bring your whole household with you. You want to pack up your everything that belongs to you. You want to be light. You want to be agile. You don't want to try to stuff an overstuffed suitcase into the overhead bin of an airplane. You want everything to go smoothly. You want it to be light. Me and Tyra used to have this big disagreement on what's better, two light suitcases or one heavy suitcase. And it was funny because we would argue about this all the time until one time we were traveling and she put everything into one suitcase because for her that was more efficient. And I'm lugging this giant heavy suitcase all over the place to the point where the handle breaks. And that ended the argument. Obviously, two lighter suitcases are better than one giant heavy suitcase, right? But the point being, I digress. The point being, when we're moving, when we're traveling, what do we want? We want only what we need. We want only what is necessary for the journey. This is exactly what God is calling us to. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to. Don't be a collector of the treasures of this world. You're called for something far greater. These things don't have any value in eternity. The things that we're collecting as treasures on this earth are all going to disappear. They're part of the shakeable kingdom that's going to be burned up in fire when God comes to judge the living and the dead. None of these things are eternal. They're all temporal. Don't collect the treasures of this earth and weigh yourself down on your journey. Be free. That's this idea. You're free. You're unencumbered. Chapter 12 began with this call to throw off all that encumbers you and the sin that so easily entangles you and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. Same idea. Be free from the need to collect stuff and be content. Contentment and gratitude, kind of hand in glove, one in the same. Be content with what you have. So God has given you some incredible things. All of us have things that we can praise God for and thank God for. And so we want to be content with what he has given us and not longing for the things that we don't have, not envious of things that other people have, but content in what we have and moving forward on this journey. And then he gives us this amazing motivation. He says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Some incredible things about the grammar of this quotation. First off, the word for speaks that is translated in the NAS, God has said the word for speaking. It is in the perfect tense, which is a past tense form of verbs, but the perfect tense is a powerful tense. It's unique. It doesn't just mean past. It means begun. It means it happened, yes, but it's still happening. Does that make sense? So it has started somewhere in the past, but it's still bearing weight today. And so many of the translators and some of the theologians that I was reading said they don't like when it's translated past tense, like the NAS has translated it here, has said. They like instead for it to be translated in a present, that he himself speaks. And combined with that he himself emphasis, we are to feel the weightiness of this reality, that the God of the universe, just as this author has been saying to us all along, it's been a major theme of his, the God of the universe, the God who has created all that he is, God himself is speaking to you, to me. He is literally in this moment saying this. And now we get to what he actually says. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So second aspect of this motivation is what is actually said. As you break down the Greek, this is so cool. As you break it down, the first half of the sentence has a double negative, and then the second half has a triple negative. And in the context of Greek, that is there for tremendous emphasis and weightiness. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I not never forsake you. I will never not never ever forsake you. I mean, that I struggle trying to capture the weight of this statement. This is God declaring with emphatic language, it cannot happen. I will no, not ever leave or forsake you. It's done. So that's what he says. But then you begin to think about the nature, the character of the one who speaks. This writer earlier in his book, in his letter, in chapter 6, as he's trying to communicate the trustworthiness of God's promise to us, he says that God gave you a promise and he gave you an oath, and it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. What God says is true. In fact, it's not simply because it's what God says that is truth. It's because he is truth. His very existence, the nature of his being, the holiness of his character declares he is truth and the standard of all truth. And so because of that, anything that he says will be done, which then communicates he is faithful. Whatever he's promised will be delivered. Whatever he says is going to take place will take place. He is 100% without any doubt faithful to what he says, because what he says is truth. And so the author is sitting with this promise. He's from Joshua chapter 1, and he's applying it to us. And he says, be content with whatever you have, with whatever life is bringing you. Be content because this God has made it impossibly clear. He is with you always. Always. So as he sits on that promise, he then turns and declares, he says with confidence, he says, because of this, we can confidently declare the rest of the verse, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? when we grasp the truth of God, when we are drawn in to His truth, and we begin accepting it as truth, then we begin to become more like Him, displaying His character, because His truth now is residing in us. And when we have that kind of truth, as we are being transformed more and more into His image by His truth, we stand with confidence. And because of that confidence, we declare truth. This is the first time and the only time in the book of Hebrews where a declaration is being made by someone other than God. He says, "We confidently say," and then he quotes Psalm 118. "We confidently say, we are declaring truth. We are now becoming righteous and faithful because we are standing on truth, being transformed by truth, and then declaring truth with all of our heart." And this truth that we're declaring is that how in the world can we ever be afraid of anything when we've got the God of the universe declaring He will always be with us? What can man do to me? What can this world do to me? What can the enemy do to me? Well, actually, a lot of things, right? A lot of things. But the idea here is that no matter what happens to me, I'm not going to fear it. I don't fear it because I know that no matter what happens to me, through whatever agency it happens, God has sovereignly allowed it to happen for my good, and He is going to be present with me in it every step of the way. Therefore, I can be content. I can be content in all circumstances. I can be content with whatever I have, not longing for anything else. I can be content in any and every situation because I have God who brings me joy in the midst of it and who brings me life in the midst of it. When I have trained myself, church, when we have trained ourselves to dwell in the truth that our heavenly Daddy is constantly with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, strengthening us, leading us, teaching us, and that what we have in Him is so much more valuable than anything else this world has to offer, then we can fearlessly love the brothers and sisters of our church. We can fearlessly show hospitality to strangers. We can fearlessly remember those who are imprisoned and who are suffering. We can fearlessly honor marriage. We can fearlessly throw off our desire, our inordinate, lustful pursuit of the treasures of this world, and we can be content. Because doing those things is risky, right? It's risky. It's risky putting the needs of others before my own. It's risky letting go of the plans that we have for ourselves. It's risky trying to put to death the longings that we have for, I don't know, accomplishments or treasure or any of the things of this world that we so desperately want. It's risky because if we let go of those things, what if God doesn't want those things for us? But that's the point, right? That's the point. I've got to be transformed by his truth so that I believe that his plans are better than my plans. And when I can be transformed by that truth and really sit and rest in it, when I can declare with confidence, the Lord is my helper, what will man do to me? Contentment reigns. Peace reigns. Love reigns in my heart. I become united with God and therefore united with his brothers and sisters who are also united with God, and we become one. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, Monarch Baptist Church, when we arrive there, nothing in this world will be able to stop the power of God working through our church. We will see lives changed. We will see people saved. We will see healings. We will see members of our church providing for the needs of other members of our church in sacrificial, powerful ways that cause us to worship with all of our heart. That's what the church that Jesus died to purify should look like. Fearless, because we know that he is with us. Let me pray.